Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22, and I want to go back to where we were a couple weeks ago and look at something. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now, let me explain what's going on. David, the shepherd boy, had been anointed king of Israel by Samuel. He's out there working with the sheep, right? Gets called in from the fields, and here shows up Samuel with some oil and some anointing and says, "You're the next king of Israel." And the next thing you know, David's out there working with the sheep again. Well, Israel goes to war with the Philistines, and the next thing you know, David is going to take some food to his brothers who are, you know, in the military. And while he's there, he hears this giant making fun of Israel. And David says, little boy, I believe he's probably about 17 at the time. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God?" And he gets mad. The power, see, that anointing, that king anointing was on him. And something made him mad that somebody would challenge the people he had been declared king over. So the power of God comes on him, and we know what happens. David goes to battle with Goliath, takes off his head, right? It was a tops-down move. And takes off his head. And next thing you know, people are singing David's praises. But Saul is still king. Saul, a man who feared the people more than he honored God. And David's got this call to be king. But the next thing you know, because they're singing praises to David, that David has killed his 10,000s, but Saul his thousands, Saul gets jealous and wants to kill David. Remember the story. So here we find in 1 Samuel chapter 22, David running for his life from Saul. And it says in verse 1, "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress," you might could plug your name in some of this, "and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men." I believe we could plug in regarding what would be included in that. Everyone that had come out of alcoholism. I'll get it in a second. Everyone that had come out of alcoholism. Everyone that come out of drug addiction. Everyone that come out of, you know, pornography bondage. Everyone that come out of broken homes and broken marriages. Everyone that looked like there was no hope for them, no promise in life. They all gathered themselves together unto David in this cave, about 400 strong, or really you could probably say 400 weak and in disarray. And it says, "They made David a captain over them." Now what we have here is we've got what turns out to be the core of all of David's future endeavors gathering together to him in this cave. And we're going to look in a minute about what these 400 did, what some of them did. They became known as David's mighty men. I mean, those that connected him and supported him all the days of his life, and their names are recorded in Scripture. Well, listen, God's raising up some people that have come out of debt, distress, discontentment, drugs, alcohol, sexual perversion, broken lies. He's bringing these people together in these last days, and he's putting together an army. Amen? The problem is a lot of times these armies are starting off in caves or storefronts, however you want to put it. I mean, they're starting off in, you know, in little bitty buildings, and you know, their beginnings aren't looking too impressive. Amen. But see, I believe in that cave there was some revival taking place. I believe in that cave, the prophetic was dropping on David and others. And they're talking about what God's going to do. God's bringing them words about, don't be discouraged, don't fear, you know, you shall overcome, you shall win this victory too. And as the Holy Ghost is moving through that cave, and he's speaking to individuals, and they're speaking out, God's starting to fuse a people together as a small army themselves. In fact, we would read as we go on, this 400 end up winning many victories. Oh, glory to God. In other words, a bunch of derelict rejects Please, nobody take anything personal this morning. People that maybe thought there was no hope for them, that maybe God was done with them. God starts to make these people an effective force. But He's doing it not by financial power in the world, not by royal positioning in the natural. He's doing it by the anointing. He's doing it by divine direction, divine protection, and divine connections. Amen. God's causing David's destiny to come into manifestation. But understand, there's times in the cave they're saying, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Doesn't look like a palace to me. Doesn't look like a revival to me. You know, and who said we was going to eat possums and coons? You know, are you follow me? Put it in Kentucky terms. You know, I'm ready to eat something good. And instead they're running around begging for food in different places. I mean, just trying to find something to eat. So their beginnings weren't too prestigious. But guess what? God had in mind something great for the people that wouldn't look at the natural. They'd keep looking at the prophetic words that were coming forth. They keep looking at what God was speaking in the supernatural versus look at their situations in the natural. And God starts to take this people and fuse them together as a force. Let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 23, I believe it is. Second Samuel chapter 23, approaching now the end of David's life. He's been on the throne nearly 40 years. And it says in verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now what I want you to see is as we read these, you might be able to put your name in here prophetically for future endeavors. You follow me? Because God's going to take people out of distress, discontentment, and debt. And He's going to raise them up if they'll trust Him to see all their natural life circumstances inverted. Because the last shall be first and the first last. Right? He's going to do something with people of faith versus people of logic and natural, you know, natural planning and natural expectation. Natural manipulation of circumstances around them. He's going to do it through people that will access supernatural power. So he says, the Tachmonite, I love these names, that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Here's one man, probably not a trained soldier in growing up. You follow me? He was in that cave. Started off in the cave. Learn how to just to get a hold of a word from God. To trust in God. And God raises him up as the number one man to the king. And this one man slew 800 enemy soldiers with a sword at one time. Understand, our sword is the word of God. And God wants to learn how to do battle with that word. But you're going to stay connected to the prophetic. You're going to stay connected to the anointing. Amen. You're going to stay in a rhythm of faith to do this kind of thing. So, you know, what we can see here is Adino may not have been the strongest one of the group, but I'll bet he understood covenant the most. Amen. And I bet he understood how to keep himself charged up in faith the most. Glory to God. It says, and after him, and understand God does have a pecking order in David's mighty men. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel had gone away, were gone away. He arose, look at this, I love this verse. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand cleaved to the sword. And his hand cleaved to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. First of all, it says he was one of the group that fought all day. And the results of the battle was the people returned to spoil. God's raising up a people of battle. They're going to bring in a spoil. I believe we're going to spoil the king of darkness in the last days. I believe we're going to take the gates of hell off the hinges and take back all the harvest and all the possessions he's stolen from the church. That's why I'm looking at the stock exchange saying, money, you come to us right now. Those finances belong to the kingdom of God. It's God's blessing on the earth that allows that place even to prosper. So come to us right now. But it says here, his hand cleaved to the sword. So you couldn't distinguish between his hand and the sword. The two had become one. Well, this is our sword. This hand represents what we do, what we put our hand to. And God wants us so to be connected to the Word of God that everything we do is inspired and empowered by the Word of God. And God says, I'm taking a person that just knows the power of the sword, that'll stay connected to the sword, and I'm going to raise him up as a leader, an international leader in this kingdom. I'm telling you what, God's got things in mind. He goes on and he says, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. And there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Everybody say beans. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he, Shammah, stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Now this is the one Jesse the Plantist preaches on, called That's My Bean Patch. Have you ever heard that him preach that before? That's my bean patch. And while the enemy's coming, there's a field of beans there, and Shammah says, look. I've run long enough. I refuse to turn any more of my harvest over to the enemy. I refuse for the enemy to steal one more bit of what I possess. And he put his feet down. Like we just say, put his foot down. And he said, I'm not moving from this spot any further. And he said, I'm going to stand on the promise of God of protection, that is not in my hand to do war. And he's defended his bean patch, and it's just through his determination to stand, the Lord wrought a great victory. See, these are people that are just going to do battle. You follow me? They're just going to refuse to be pushed around anymore. And they're looking at, and understand, these stories we've seen so far aren't by might, nor by power, nor by number, nor by, you know, public survey. They're based on one or a few men saying, I refuse to be moved, trusting in God. God wants to do some things in these days we're in to take you way beyond your own ability. You can't let yourself be limited by what you think you can do. You better let the Word of God define to you what God can do through you. Amen. It says in 3 verse 13, and 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam. There it is, the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink there, but poured it out under the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. They so wanted to bless David. Three of them went to war, broke through the lines of the enemy to get some water. That's a desire to bless King David. Notice David's heart. He recognized the jeopardy they put themselves in. He poured it out to the Lord. Then it says, verse 18, And Abishah, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. It goes on and on. Describes 37 of David's mighty men that were strong and did great exploits. Amen. But guess what? The start of many was in that cave. Now understand, you got to be willing to go through some cave experiences to get to the throne. And we know what happened. We know that David ended up taking the throne, becoming, you know, Israel's greatest king. And the one that the Word of God declares that God said his heart is after me, right? He's a man after my own heart. And I believe that's what we want as a church. We want to accomplish everything God's called us to do. And God's called the church to rise up into greatness. We've been in a series here for a few weeks looking at things that will try to take you out of the cave. You know, when you're in the throne, when you're in the fullness of the calling, you know, the devil doesn't have a whole lot to pull you out with. You know, why don't you just leave the throne and become a pauper again? You know, why don't you leave all power and, you know, go back into distress? There's not a whole lot he can pull you out with. But when you're in the cave, when things are challenging, when you're eating, you know, turkey pot pie again, you know, the frozen ones, or boiling bags, or macaroni and cheese, or, you know, talking to the credit people on the phone because they're calling you about bills that are due or whatever. Sometimes there's a temptation to want to leave the cave. But if you leave the cave, you miss the throne. You leave the cave, you miss destiny. You follow me on this? Because God does a work inside of you when you're in the cave. God does a work that transcends the natural when you're in the cave. You know, I'm going to try to think of a way to put this, but even at this provision meeting up in New York, here's great men financially, but spiritually don't know a whole lot. I mean, spiritually, some of them couldn't tell you where, you know, the book of Luke was. But they know finances. They know power. They know the world system. And when you get people at that level, it can be challenging to try to teach them spiritual things, spiritual concepts, because I've already got all this. What have you got? How can you tell me anything? And so there's a necessity that you bring people along at a rate that you don't run them off. Amen? That, you know, you don't scare people off when you start praying in tongues real loud in the meeting and prophesying and knowing. The people you're trying to get to freak out and they take off. And so, because of their worldly natural abilities, they may not see the need to develop some of the things necessary to be successful in spiritual matters. But when you're in a cave and you can't do any of it yourself, when your checkbook, you know, you've learned how to float the check on Friday so you can get it, your paycheck in the bank by money to cover the check you wrote on Friday. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you know just how long, you know how many pink slips they send you before they really turn off the power. And you know that if you don't have money to go to the doctor, you're going to believe God for some healing. And of course, all the other things that try to rise up when you're in the cave. You'll learn how to depend on God. And if you have a heart to do so, you'll learn to connect to people that depend on God. See, here's the thing. I don't have time to hang around a whole lot of worldly people. I don't have time to, you know, spend my whole day around people that don't have any word in them. Because I'm going to get around people that can feed me. And I can be around people that are going to impart to me something that's going to keep me strong in faith. Because I can't afford to hang around the five foolish bridesmaids. They're just sucking everything out of you and you're not getting anything put back in. And I understand we have secular jobs, many people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about with the time you have to get something, you need to find relationships that are going to feed you. Well, I'll guarantee you, they were revelating in that cave. I will guarantee you they were in that cave and they were talking about getting fed spiritually. They were talking about, you know, what God was saying to them. And you got to be willing to go through the hard times to get into what God has for you. Did you follow me on that? And you got to get around people that will say, my God supplies all my need according to His riches and glory. And you know, they just had their car repossessed. You follow me? You know they've been buying their clothes at the garage sales. But they're holding on to a word. And you hang out with, bless God, God supplies. And then you start seeing the little victories. You know, go whoop some Philistines over here. Amen. Take on Ammon over here and Moab over there. You know, just some little battles you win here and there. And you start getting charged up in faith. And your covenant connections grow stronger. Amen. You start watching what God spoke come to pass. And God starts to do something in that group of people to bring them together as a unit of mighty men. See, one of the things Pastor Dan's trying to do in Provision, he's trying to get these rich people that are all that to themselves. I'm talking about these guys are the elite of the elite financial successful people in the world. I mean, these are Donald Trump type people. There's a bunch of them out there. Donald just happens to be on TV all the time. These are Donald Trump type people that are used to thinking they have all the answers. Why do they need you? And it's a challenge to try to get people that have all the answers personally to unite together. For one, they don't trust each other because everybody's after each other's stuff. Amen. And then to be able to, because a lot of these guys have powerful egos. I mean, you end up, you know, you're this gifted in the world. Your ego can get puffed up pretty good. And to try to get these guys to link together can be a challenge. But when you're in the cave, you'll link to anybody that has a word for you. What's God telling you? You'll learn to pray. You'll learn to fast, whether by necessity or not. I remember the stories Pastor Philip would tell back when he was believing God, learned to live by faith, and they had lost. I mean, they had lost. They'd given away everything. And he said, Albert and I fasted 6 months of the first year we were saved, but half of it was by necessity. Well, nothing to eat. You learn how to grab a hold of people who have a word that can speak into your life. And especially when you start to get some glimpse of what God has in mind for destiny for you, that you know God created you for something great. You're going to find people of the Spirit that can feed that within you. Amen? And the result is these group of people, there was royalty, I'm sure, all over the place. There were mighty men all over Israel, you know, heads of the tribes. And you know, do you know none of these people are said he was head over the tribe of, you know, Asher, he was head of the tribe over Dan, or third in line to the... None of those are mentioned. These were the ones that were outcasts in many situations. Or seemed like they had no, you know, obvious destiny. That God says, I'm going to take them to the throne. Anybody want to be in the throne? I mean, anybody ready to get out of the cave? Well, our getting out of the cave is made possible when we fulfill the requirements of the cave is trying to produce within us. And basically, that's the development of faith and covenant. That's learning, okay, God, I understand until I get a hold of faith and I start speaking the word, I'm not coming out of this and I don't want to be here anymore. No heating systems in the cave. Amen. Damp in the cave, like New York. And so we've been talking about in here for a few weeks now about things that will try to take you out of the cave or things that will try to take you out of revival. Remember that? And some of the things we mentioned, just to go through some we've covered already. We said your spouse will try to take you out of revival if she doesn't get revived or he doesn't get revived themselves. It's very highly frequent for one spouse to get revived and the other one just have no desire for the things of God. And you as a revivalist got to make sure you don't let your spouse take you out of what God's doing in you. Well, I think it's necessary y'all to stay in unity. How do you unite life plus death? Amen. Not to say you have to get divorced, but you can't let them take you out of revival. It'd be similar to, well, I don't go into that again. Potential spouses. I couldn't tell you how many people I've seen taken out of revival because one showed up that looked good but had no heart for revival. They're going to take you out if you marry them. You better make sure they want revival. We talked about your job, overtime at work will try to take you out, but you know, I just really need the money. No, you need faith. You need to use your faith. God will get you the money. But you're not going to move anywhere if you can't make it to church ever because of the work situation. Now, I understand there's times of overtime. There's times of demand. You follow me? I'm talking about where all of a sudden the job opportunity became so great you don't have time for church anymore. You just got purchased out of revival. And the devil will make you offers to buy you out. Amen? He'll make you offers. Money? Try to buy you out with money. Opportunities? He'll try to buy you out with better jobs. He'll try to buy you out with family. I mean, I can guarantee you, if you come into revival, you really come into revival, your family, some of your family will rise up against you. Amen? They will rise up and try to tell you what a sucker you are, how crazy you are. You know, when are you going to drink the Kool-Aid? When do you get on your rocket ship and go to the other side of Hale-Bopp Comet? You know, whatever. They think you're nuts. But the truth is something inside of you. There's an image inside that's got to be fulfilled. There's a destiny revelation inside of you that, you know, if you don't do something with, you'll be held accountable for it. That you got to get that manifest. You got to get it to come to pass. And you know God's got you where that's going to be done. And we've got a whole other list we're going to get to before we're done. But since we're on the subject of the cave of Adullam, I want you to see some other area, another area that the enemy will try to buy you out with. So turn back to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 18. First Samuel 18. Now by this time, David has already been anointed king. And in chapter 17, he just took off Goliath's head. And Saul was the king. And one of Saul's sons was named Jonathan. Do y'all remember the name Jonathan? Jonathan was supposed to be with David in the cave. So here we go in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan," this was the king's son, so guess who's next in line to become the king? Jonathan is. If Saul dies in the natural, he's next in line to become the king. It says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. There's a covenant connection. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. God did something supernatural inside of Jonathan and David. And that's a spiritual linking that only God can do. It's a spiritual linking when you know, when you experience, you know, something just happened inside of me towards that person, towards that pastor, toward that church. Something connected. That's God saying, you need to come into a covenant there. You need to come into a, you know, go slow. But you need to recognize something supernatural happened inside of you. You need to explore that thing. It says, verse 2, and Saul took him that day, talking about David, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Saul says, David, I want to keep you at the throne. Probably just to keep an eye on him. Because they're already singing the songs unto David. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. They came into a covenant relationship, which means they became closer than natural brothers. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And it goes on. But it says in verse 4 that Jonathan stripped himself of his robe, sword and everything, gave it to David. What that represents is Jonathan, in fact, later Jonathan says to David, I recognize you're the one that God has anointed king. In other words, God's done something inside of me, Jonathan says, something inside of me supernaturally that I now have a revelation from God. You're the one God wants to be king instead of me. And when Jonathan stripped himself of his robe and his garments and his sword and gave them to David, he was saying, I recognize you as the future king. And came into a covenant with regard to that. But see, God was moving inside of Jonathan. Later, when Saul's trying to kill David, Jonathan helps David escape. But Jonathan makes a mistake there. He didn't go with him. He stays at the throne. You remember when David was king, and it says it was time when kings go out to war, but David didn't go? And while he was home, he was walking on the roof and he saw a maid named Bathsheba in a compromised situation. And he goes and takes her, even though she's married, ends up committing adultery and later murder because he stayed at the throne when he was supposed to be out to war. Well, here Jonathan made a covenant with David to support him. And he helps him escape, but he doesn't go with him. So Jonathan refused the cave on behalf of the palace. He wouldn't, because of his situation, he wouldn't go spend the time in the development process that God wanted him in on behalf of the luxury of being in the throne. Amen. And of course, I'm sure in the back of his mind is, well, what if Dad takes out David? If he does, I can still take the throne. What if the Philistines capture David? Well, I'm still in line for the throne. So he starts to compromise the revelation God put inside of him, both of the covenant connection to David, of the even recognizing David as above him. He compromises that. He starts to second guess it. And when he's got opportunities in the future to join with David, he doesn't do it. He stays connected to his dad. And how many know Saul continued to degrade in his hearing of God himself? So if we go on over to the end of this book, go on over to 1 Samuel. Last chapter, chapter 31, verse 1 says, Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded to the archers, and it ends up Saul ends up falling on his own sword. So it says Saul and all of his sons are killed. That means Saul and all of the heirs to the throne are killed. And as we pick it up in 2 Samuel, we won't read there, but when Saul is dead with the next potential heirs of the throne, they rise up and make David king. Instead of Jonathan being right there with him, Jonathan, because he stayed connected to the old system. I like to call it revival versus religion. Amen. The cave versus the palace. We could call it that church versus denominationalism. He refuses to come out of the old system. He comes in, it's like he came to the church and he visited. He saw the power of God, heard the prophetic word, felt the confirming word of God, letting him know David is king. So he's experienced revival, but he won't disconnect from the old system. And what takes a whole lot of people out of revival is they won't disconnect. They try to play one against the other. Well, you know, grandma goes there and grandpa goes there, and you know, if I go to the other church, they'll write me out of the will, and you know, and you know, mom and dad, they won't be happy with me and all this stuff. And so I tell you, I'll just visit revival and stay in the dead situation. I'll try to just maintain revival attitude over here under the king that's wicked and demon possessed. Now, I'm not trying to attack any pastors with that statement, understand. But they won't come out. They try to straddle between their past situation and where God wants to take them, and it won't work. Because you end up experiencing the results of the system you're under. And a whole lot of people in here came out of dead past situations. Or situations that, you know, I wouldn't say dead, but they weren't going into the future. And you had to make the decision, I'm disconnecting. I am not going to let that hold me back any longer. I'm going into my destiny. And guess what? Here's God saying, I've got greatness for you. I want you on the throne. I want you, you know, knocking out the enemy with the sword. I want to make of you a great army, you know, all these prophetic promises. And you say, yes, God, I'll do it. Let's go. Next thing you know, you look up and you're in the cave. What is going on here? God, I thought you said, you know, you're going to bless me. And, you know, all nations will call me blessed. And, you know, you multiply me to be a blessing unto all. I'd be the head and not the tail, above and not beneath. And you're looking up the cave. You know, in the cave, they're probably all sleeping together in a responsible fashion. You don't have your own room. You know, the cave didn't have little holes you cut out. You had your own little cubicle. It was like the upper room. You know, Jesus gives them all these words of wait for the promise, and I'm going to make of you witnesses, and you'll witness in Judea, Samaria, under the Jerusalem, all the under the uttermost parts of the earth. I need to slow down. I'm going to make you great witness, and they're up in this upper room. And I'm sure thoughts are going through their head, when is he going to take a shower? Amen. What do you mean? You ate the lentils again? Don't you know there's 120 of us up here? All these thoughts are going past. What do we? We've been up here for 9 days. This is a cave. What are they doing up there? They're talking about what Jesus said. They're going over the prophecies. They're electing somebody to replace, you know, Judas, and going through formalities, and I'm sure getting all the prophetic word they could try to get, but the Holy Ghost hadn't dropped yet. 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day, 7 day, 8 day, 9 day, 10th day. in the cave. And there came a sound as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. Amen. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And they began to speak with by the Holy Ghost, right, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And 3,000 people get saved that day. Peter, the one that just denied Jesus, couldn't even admit that he loved Jesus, denied him 3 times and cussed. Cussed about knowing Jesus, stands up and says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." You follow me? And starts to preach one of the most famous sermons in history. One of the most effective. Because of 10 days in the upper room. Or could we just say in the cave? But those people had to do some separating to be in that upper room. Don't you know they're being mocked? They were the ones that served Jesus. He's dead. He's dead. Look at them. They're all gathered up. They're up there just act like they're somebody. Same thing true with you guys. You got to recognize there's greatness that you're destined for. And you can't look at the situations you're in and get frustrated. Because frustration will take you to the position of quitting. Amen? I understand I'm not frustrated. I'm having a great time. But I understand if you start looking at the natural, you can get frustrated. You know, that the outcome exceeds the income. Amen? And you don't see a natural resolution to that. The natural mind wants to go haywire. But you know what? This too shall pass. Don't run from the cave. Now understand, the prophet showed up and says, you need to get out of this place of hold. Right? You need to go do something. But don't try to make something happen on your own. Be led of God. The point of all this is, just to get back to the very point of this entire series, is when God does something in you and says, "I want you in revival. I know what happened in me. I know when God called me to revival, sitting in the recliner of the house. He said, will you join me in revival?" I didn't even know what it was. And the first voice I heard was the devil saying, "If you do, your wife will leave you. She'll take the kids. She'll take all your money. And by the way, the devil says, I'm going to put a terminal illness on you and you're going to die a painful death if you trust God to do this." And I had to respond. I had just a few seconds to respond. I said, "God, I trust you with my wife, my children, my money, and my health. I trust you. I turn it over into your hands. I'm going into this thing." Now, I don't know if any of you had conversations similar to that or not. But where you said, "God, I want to do it. I want to," and when you say do it, I'm talking about you want to fulfill God's call. You don't want to just slide by in life. You want to find out what He's called you to do. You know it's greater than you, and you want to accomplish it. And God starts drawing on you. Well, understand, when God starts drawing you into revival, the devil's going to try to purchase you out of revival. He's going to try to find out what is your selling point. You know, what is the point you'll sell out of, you know, revival? Will you sell your integrity for money? Amen. Will you let yourself get tempted out by, you know, a potentially better looking spouse, although that couldn't happen to me because there are none? What is the offer he's going to make? Is it going to be something that, you know, that strokes your ego? What is it going to be, you know, a better job? What is the offer he can make? And you got to come to the point, I ain't leaving. Until God takes me out of the cave, I'm not leaving the cave. Till he takes me out of the upper room, till the power drops, I'm not leaving. I'm staying right where God's told me to be until the glory of God comes on the scene. We had that happen last Friday night. Friday before last, an all-night prayer. A week and a half ago. We're in here, we're praying, and I think I mentioned this last, we're praying in a circle, and I saw a mini vision. God shows me a lot of times just glimpses of things. And there's so much of a glimpse, it takes my faith to say them. Like, where'd that come from? And I saw a white cloud. I mean, not very far away, pure white, thick. You couldn't see past even the front surface of it. And a set of railroad tracks going straight into that cloud. And the Lord said, you're on track to go into the glory. And it's not far away. It was so close. He said, stay on track. You're on track to go into the glory. So I said to the group, I said, God, and I had to interrupt somebody to say it. I said, I just saw this. God showed me tracks going into a cloud of glory. He says, you're on track to go into the glory. And a train whistle started sounding in the distance. And kept going, whoo, whoo, whoo. Who was there? Raise your hand. Did that happen? Praise God. God knows how to get you what you need in the cave. Even if some just say you're on track, don't get off track, don't move. He'll get you the words you need to be right there. You know, we all want God to show up and it's Jesus because of the long hair and the blue eyes and the other stuff that may or may not have happened. We know he had long hair, right? Because he was a Nazarite. Probably never cut his hair. But we want Jesus to show up and open up his books and say, here's my plan for you. And read it in such detail and say, on March 1st, 2010, here's what I want you to do. March 2nd, 2010, here's what I want you to do. And you take notes, get it all. Okay, I got it, God, I got it. Here's everything. He doesn't do it like that. Because that doesn't take faith. If you have a natural manifestation of Jesus, he tells you everything to do. It doesn't take any faith. It's a faith walk. So what he does, he gives you just enough to keep you on track to go to the next step. And you used all of the faith you had to get there. Then you're right there like, what do I do now, God? Oh, where am I at? And then the why God whys and the where God wears and the how God hows all start to show up. And you see, God, I need a word. I need a word. Oh, speak to Pastor Jack. Let him preach to me today. And God gives you a word. Okay, next step. I got praise God. But what the enemy's doing that entire time, when you're getting those points of why, God, why, and you don't have a specific direction for the next step. You may know the far out destiny God showed you or the vision he gave you, but you don't know the next step. That's when the devil's over the carrot saying, why don't you just come on over here? I got an Ishmael for you. I got an Esau for you. Won't you sell out your birthright? Amen? Won't you try something in the natural to make God's plan happen? And you guys say, no, I refuse all that. I refuse to sell out. I refuse to be purchased out. I'm staying right in the position God's got me until he moves me out of it. Then here comes the next word. And the funny thing about these words of God that come, they may seem like incremental little bitty steps. Sometimes it seems like step backwards. I mean, sometimes God will tell you to do something. It's like a step backwards. I thought when I went to Georgetown, it seemed like a big step backwards. I mean, I'm used to preaching to, 200 people. Worship team, I mean, banners, dancing, everything, having a great time. Power of God showing up. And the next thing I'm in Georgetown full-time, got 5 people. Amen. I don't know how many it was. I'm just, about 5 people. My goodness, God. What are you doing with me? Where did I miss it? How did I so far let you down? You've demoted me to this level. I'm just telling you, stuff goes through your head. God, you called me here. What's the next step? And you follow God each step, and he takes you. The point is, you're taking all these little bitty steps, and all of a sudden, because you've obeyed God in the little bitty steps, you refuse to be bought out, you refuse to run, you refuse to quit. Even if you come, you can still quit. You follow me? You can just show up legalistically, but you're not seeking God anymore. You're not teachable anymore. You can't quit. So you just keep following God, and then you finally get to the point, all of a sudden, it's like, the 10th day of being in the upper room. It's the day of Pentecost. And you waiting for one little more, God, please give me a little bitty step. Next thing, boom, you're shot out there. God's promoted you tenfold. Because God is a God of suddenlies. All of a sudden, you're out there doing what you never thought you could do, way beyond the vision you had. Here comes manifestation after manifestation. You're going, how is all this happening? It happened because of the faith in the little bitty steps previously. That because you stayed on track, now you've stepped into your place of abundant inheritance. Or blessing, or promotion, or however you want to put it. And we've got to be those people that the enemy can't buy out. That you know, I tell people when they get a word from God, you know, if God says, this is your church, that's your pastor or whatever, you know, here's what I want you, write it down and date it. Sign your name in big letters next to it. Because see what happened to Jonathan? Once David went on the run, the anointing left the palace. Once David left, the convicting, teaching, anointing left the palace. Now you have a Saul whose demonic manifestations are controlling the atmosphere. All of a sudden, after some time, I'm sure Jonathan just becomes like, well, maybe I just imagined all that. Because outside the influence of the anointing, the revelatory visitations of God will fade in their power to move you. Did you follow that statement? Outside of staying connected to a source of real anointing, what God spoke to you will all of a sudden dim in its intensity. Now God gave me a vision. He spoke to me. It will dim if you don't stay under the anointing. And it'll be like, what was I thinking? And I'm sure the day Jonathan was killed, he's thinking, how did I get here? He got there by selling out and not following the path God had for him. Don't let the enemy be able to steal from you the revelation God brought to you. I mean, what kind of price would you put on God speaking something straight directly, personally to you? Did you know there were people that would give their fortunes to have God speak to them? To think the Creator of heaven would speak directly to me and give me a personal direction? But you get in revival, He does it all the time. But what happens is, outside of revival, it seems like a daydream. And you got to stay where you're keeping it replenished, activated. Iron sharpens iron. You're around people that as well are hearing from God. Well, let me touch on some of these other aspects where the enemy will try to buy us out. I've just got a few minutes left. He'll try to buy you out by your friends. Your old friends will abandon you. You better make new ones that love God. And you better find ones that hear from God. Amen. Christian next to a person's, you know, Facebook description is not enough to say, okay, they hear from God. You know, this is called by many a Christian nation, and I forget how many, it's something like 80% of America, if they're asked, you know, what is your religious belief, they will say Christian. But I venture to say 80% of this nation aren't hearing God. Amen, or elections would have different results. I would venture to say less than 10% are hearing God. I'd probably say more like 2% are hearing God of the nation. So just because they say they're a Christian doesn't mean that they're the one you need to hang around. You better find people that really hear God. Amen. Some people sell out. Oh, do I have time for some of these? For education. And let me say this starting out. I'm a big believer in getting an education. I got two girls in college, and someday they'll get out. And I believe if you're not called into ministry, get an education. If you're called into ministry, get an education. Just a ministry education, you follow me? Or find somebody you can get under and learn some things. But if you're not, try to get an education. Develop a trade or whatever. Because the more information you have, the more you're prepared to succeed. As long as it doesn't water down your Christian knowledge, right? But a whole lot of people will sell out their calling on behalf of education. Because of school, they can never make it to church. Right? They can never get in their Bible anymore because of the homework or whatever. And I understand homework and papers and all that, but you can't let it purchase from you revival. Better to make a C in a course and stay revived than all A's and miss God. But that brings me to another one I just want to throw out. Because I've seen it happen several times. You know, it seems like it'd be highly unusual, but I've seen it happen enough times I want to throw it out. There's a lot of people, and I had the opportunity to go to college. I took it. But a lot of people either didn't have the opportunity or they didn't take it. And later in life, it seems like a lot of them start to grow really feeling like they really didn't accomplish everything they could have accomplished because they never went to college. And so they'll get in their 40s or 50s or whatever, and they'll think, I need to get a degree. Well, chances are, unless you're getting something that's really going to pay off, it's not going to pay off for you to go back to school. You probably won't make enough money to make up the difference it's going to cost you for what you're going to lose going to school and what it's going to cost you in many cases. And unless you just have a real interest in the subject matter, it may not be necessary that you go. And what a person has to do is be able to look inside, what is my motivation for wanting to go back to school? Is it just because I don't feel like I'm good enough because I don't have a degree? Anybody hearing what I'm saying? Well, I never went to college. I just don't feel like I'm good. If I had a degree, I'd feel better about myself. Hopefully, God's what makes us feel better about ourselves, not some silly piece of paper that some secular school gave us. You can learn the information without having to go to college. And you can take you can study the stuff on your schedule versus theirs. But I've watched people that have this great desire to go back to school. And because of it, they can't make it to church anymore. And I'm just throwing this out. Don't let the devil buy you out because of unfulfilled ego situations or pride situations or insecurity situations. Amen? College ain't all that. Well, you have a degree. It ain't all that. Amen? All that degree says is you spent some time putting your nose in some books. Doesn't make you better than anybody. Or less than anybody. Right? And don't let the school experience take you out of revival. I don't know what the numbers are, but I've heard quotes of something like 80% of Christian kids that go off to college come back as unbelievers. Because the schools are programmed to take you out of Christianity. So why you want to hunger for something of the world like that? Some people sell out for church position. You know, they can go somewhere else. They can be on the worship team. They can play their instrument. They can play their tambourine. I've declared this church as a no tambourine zone. You've heard in the past. You know, you train up people in the church to play instruments with excellence, and you got somebody coming in the church couldn't hold a tune in a bucket, clanging that thing. If we want a tambourine, we'll have somebody trained to do it up here. Glory to God. Praise you, Jesus. But they'll find a place they can go use, you know, their what they think their talent or their gifting is, looking for a position, looking for a pulpit. I'm of the personal opinion that probably 90% of churches today are pastored by men that were never called to be pastors, at least senior pastors. At least 90%. And the reason is because either grandma thought they wanted a preacher in the family, so they went to seminary, got the degree. What else you do? Well, you become a preacher. You go find some building and raise up a dead church. And then you got others that God called to be assistant pastors or youth pastors or whatever, but they didn't want anybody to tell them what to do, so they thought, well, I'll start my own church where I can tell everybody what to do. And God never called them to have their own church. And of the 10% He probably called, a small portion of those are really doing what God told them to do. And so, because of people's selling out what God really called them to do, we got a mess within Christianity. Churches on every corner, and the vast majority were never appointed by God to be there. Amen? And never invited God to be in there as well. And so, you can't let yourself be bought out by any position or what looks like a Christian opportunity. Go where God sent you. He'll open the doors. Well, I've been here. They haven't used me yet. Well, keep waiting. If you're in a church where the pastor can hear God, he'll open. God will speak to him to open whatever doors are necessary. Kids' activities. Please, nobody get offended by this. And I'm all for kids being involved in whatever sports and activities. But if you can't ever make it to church because there's always a tournament here, a tournament there, you're raising up kids that may be great baseball players or whatever, but no Holy Ghost. And you better be able to balance the two. You follow me? You can't let the sports take them all the time out of church. I understand you may have a tournament to go to. I'm not a pastor who says you can't miss church. Let me get that clear. I'm not one that says you miss church. Oh, you miss God, you're going to hell. I'm one that says you better maintain a rhythm in your life to stay filled. And church is part of that rhythm. Too many houses, kids set the agendas. Well, my kid just doesn't like that church. Where's God telling you to go? You're the head of the house. Well, he really likes that program at that church better. They have so much exciting kids stuff to do. We got people that say, you know, that they go to a place because the kids stuff is more exciting. Is there any anointing? Is there a living word coming that's going to transform your kid or set him free? Are they becoming as honorees as the rest of Christian kids seem to be half the time? Kids aren't the head of the house. I can't find that scripture anywhere. The parent is the head, right? The parent's the one that's going to hear God on where to go. And sometimes you might just have to tell the kids, sit there and listen. Well, I know it's no fun. Teach them how to receive from the Word. Amen? You know, I like hearing Pastor Jim talk about his kids. His kids, he said, when they came to church, they could sit anywhere in the church they wanted to as long as it was in the first three rows. He says, still applies. Unless there's a conference, he makes them move up still. One's married, one's engaged, and one's the oldest. Still makes them move up. Get your kids. Don't let them dominate revival. And don't let, because you've been through a divorce and, you know, there's two households that I got my kid this week and he doesn't like church. Set his butt in a chair and let God speak to him. Amen. Sorry. Praise the Lord. I mean, you got him part of the time, so you're going to turn him over to the world's education system. Praise God. Empathy. Y'all still with me? Empathy. Some people don't want to go to this church because we don't hold pity parties. I've had people come in here and all they want to do is whine and cry. And so our people are trained up with the Word. Well, you know, you can, you know, cry for a moment, but it's time to speak the Word and come out of that. Well, you just don't understand my past. I understand the Word of God. The Word of God has power to take care of the past. But you don't understand, you know, that what happened to me. You don't understand what God did for you on the cross. You know, and they just on and on. And finally, because nobody will wrap their arm around them saying, we just feel bad and we just want to feel sorry for you forever. And you'll just be our main crier in the church. You know, we're going to position you, you know, with a badge. You get to be known as chief mourner in the church. Because we don't have those badges. They go. They leave. And of course, you got to choose not to live your life in the past. And you got to choose not to be drug into the past with those that want to. You follow me? You got to say, you got to be willing to say, okay, I feel your pain. Now, feel my anointing. Some people leave churches because they're shopping around for position or influence. Amen. Yeah, back to that empathy thing. They came to Jesus, Matthew 11:17. And they said to Jesus, one of the accusations is, we have piped and you didn't dance. And we mourned and you didn't. You wouldn't join in our pity party. Jesus refused to get into mourning. Some people want influence. They want a position. They want a pulpit. They want assistant pastor. They want whatever. And if they don't find it, it's like they're hirelings just running around trying to find a church where they can, you know, be used. You're not wanting to be used. You want to use somebody. You're looking for a church that you can use versus one that will use you. You got to find out where God sent you and let God position you. God promotes you. Amen. And then some people, just close us out, want recognition. Where can I be recognized? I'm a city leader. Where's the church they're going to, you know, recognize me, put me on the board, or, you know, have me stand up and tell about my greatness or whatever? You never see Jesus doing that. You never see him anywhere saying, oh, yes. You know, this is Herod the Great. This is the most greatest Pharisee of them all. He says, you're a whitewashed tomb. He wasn't really big into recognition. And you can't let the devil buy you by recognition either. Amen. He talking about the Pharisees and scribes. He says, you desire the chief seats in the synagogue. You want to be first in line at the buffet at the feasts. You know, you want all these admiration of people. And you got to decide, it doesn't matter what people think about me. If the enemy can buy you with public opinion, that'll be the price he'll pay to get you. Amen. You got to refuse it. I refuse to be purchased. And it all comes down to maintaining a connection to the voice of revival. You lose that connection, you will lose revival. You got to stay connected. Amen. Anybody get blessed by this at all today? Anybody get their feet stepped on any today? I can't imagine if you guys would have any issues. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Glory to God. I want all God has. Not because of a selfish desire to be important. I want it all because I want this God that saved me. I want to accomplish everything He's got for me. I don't want to get to heaven and think I've let Him down in any fashion in fulfilling a calling. Amen? Understand, we can't let Him down because we're not holding Him up, right? But I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I understand I can't be good and faithful unless I maintain the connection to the voice of the Spirit. Unless I maintain my connection to revival. Unless I stay in the cave as long as God said stay in the cave. I stay in the upper room as long as He says stay in the upper room. Amen.